Okay, I forgot to push the button if you're listening online. I'm sorry about that. We're only about 10 minutes in. We're on Luke 21, and hope you have a good time reading that. And we're just sort of going through the apocalyptic section in the center. And the long and the short of it is, you know, there are some hopeful things here. Jesus will help them when they're being persecuted. He will lead them in what to say. And hopefully those who are persecuting them will listen and will be converted by what they have to say. So they're to look at this danger as an opportunity to spread the gospel. It would be impressive for someone who is being persecuted because of their faith, not only to not recant of their faith, as so many did, but to double down, in essence, and say, I know that you've arrested me because of Jesus, but let me tell you more about him. I know you don't want to hear it, but you need to, because this is the most special person who ever lived. And he could change your life for the better in the same way that he changed mine. And the issue is with this, or any apocalyptic section of Scripture, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, which, you know, really are all derivative of Mark 13, which came first, is these are things that are always happening. You know, there are a few specifics, like Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. That refers to a specific point in time where Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman 10th Legion in 70 AD and was just obliterated. But there are always wars and rumors of wars. Nation is always rising up against nation. Earthquakes happen all of the time. These celestial signs, you know, it's intriguing that, you know, in Luke you have these celestial signs that are portents of the end. But practicing astrology would have been considered sorcery and therefore would have been punishable by death according to the law. And yet, Jesus is encouraging people to be aware of what's happening in the heavens and interpret things like solar and lunar eclipses, alignment of the stars, and other unusual or at least infrequent occurrences as ways to determine when the end of times might be approaching. In Matthew, goes even farther. He gets the Magi to Jesus by having them follow a celestial sign. And what were the Magi? They were astrologers, which would have made them sorcerers in the eyes of the writers of the Torah. Which, you know, only magnifies the reality of how Jesus is for all people. Because if these people who ordinarily we would see fit to be put to death for their practice of astrology and other magical arts, if they are led to Jesus by a star, then how much more is he truly for all who choose to believe in his name? So, at the end of the day, he warns you, be very careful when people say, the time is now, listen to me. Very, very careful. I guarantee you, there are people right now, who are preparing some sort of podcast about how the collapse of the economy because of the COVID-19 virus is one of the signs of the time. And, you know, the next thing to happen is Venezuela's probably going to invade Colombia because they're all miserable and they want cocaine to make them feel better. And Russia's going to attack the Baltic states just because they feel like it. And China's engineering a strain of COVID-19 that will kill everyone except for Chinese people, and they're going to release it on the world on July 4th. I mean, I know that we have all caught glimpses of people who unfortunately need mental health assistance but are unaware of it and unwilling to listen to their friends. So you have to be really careful, because Jesus, pretty much everything he mentions happens in every single generation. It happens with great frequency. But he is telling them, you'll know, you'll somehow just know. And he speaks of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is borrowing from the second half of Daniel. Everybody's familiar with the first half of Daniel, but they stop reading at chapter 7. Why? Because the second half is apocalyptic. I mean, it is some really crazy stuff, and it's awesome. So I encourage you to go home and take a peek, because Son of Man features very prominently in Daniel, which we think is the youngest of the books of Hebrew Scripture, written sometime between 400 and 250 B.C. in a time with Son of Man language was very prevalent. If you go read the Dead Sea Scrolls, you see Son of Man connected with Daniel language a lot in terms of their prediction in the 1st century B.C. and 1st century A.D. of a Messiah coming, who is referred to as the teacher, anointed one. But there's just a little wee bit of a hitch. Verse 32, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Jesus died sometime in the late 20s, early 30s, was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Paul's ministry probably started somewhere in the late 40s, went through the early 60s. Luke was writing sometime in the 80s. So here we are now, it's 50 years after Jesus was crucified and risen. And if you were about his age, when he was operating, you're getting into your twilight years. It's very clear in Luke and other New Testament writings that there is a deep sense of urgency around the fact that Jesus is coming back any day now. We cannot allow any distractions. These controversies that at one point might have mattered don't anymore, because all they do is consume time that could be used living in the right way and leading others to follow Jesus. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. That was 19 centuries ago. That's a difficult verse to translate, particularly if we want to embrace in this apocalyptic section, as some do when they make their predictions, if we want to predict, if we want to take it all literally. And Jesus, in another gospel, says, I don't know when I'm coming back. Dad hasn't told me yet. And at the same time, though, he will also say in those very same gospels, it'll happen before you're all dead. But the important thing really is 33, that no matter what happens, the temple, the earth, the heavens, no matter what destruction, no matter what unraveling of reality may occur, the Word will endure forever. The words that He has spoken. And He says, you know, be disciplined. Don't get too caught up in the day-to-day stuff. It's like a trap. And you need to be aware, alert, constant in prayer, because otherwise you're going to get sucked into stuff that's going to take you away from me, and that's the last thing any of us want. And then chapter 21 ends with just sort of a quick sign-off. He was teaching in the temple regularly during this people. He was amassing crowds, and this was a direct challenge to the religious elite, and we will see next Wednesday, presuming that we gather together in one place, that in the very opening verses of 22, they finally had enough. They're going to take the risk, even though he's popular with the crowds. They're going to try to take him down. So what are you guys seeing that I'm perhaps not? Or is there something I've said that's confusing, which is entirely possible?
My entry into this book says it was written about 60 A.D. It seems to make sense if you're talking about prophecy on this end time thing, especially if you think about A.D. 70. That's an important point. The other things that are going to exist, on and on and on, I guess he's preparing them that they're going to see this for quite a spell, but I guess as we read it, we can say that's going to continue, wars and earthquakes and all those other things.
Yeah.
I don't know what the signs of hell in heaven are going to tell me, but somebody will, I guess.
Well, you know, it's I would disagree with the dating that your translators of your Bible have given. There's a small minority view that the books of the New Testament were all written within 20 to 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. The majority view, which the majority is not always right, but the majority view is that Paul was the earliest author, and that his first letter was probably 1 Thessalonians, and he probably wrote it and sent it around 47 A.D., because Acts makes quite clear that there's a period of time when he was a persecutor of the disciples. He had the road to Damascus conversion. He was baptized and converted. And then he spent some time with the Christians at Antioch before he came to Jerusalem and before he began his missionary journeys. We don't have a clear sense of how long, but we think it was a significant amount of time, just based on non-biblical church legend, which you always have to be careful with church legend. And then that the Gospels were assembled later is a more elaborate attempt than letters alone to provide a narrative of Jesus' life. But either way, there is no clear-cut way for us to know whether it's Jesus or not. I mean, when you think of all the things that have happened, like the Tunguska meteor, are you guys familiar with that? Back in 19, was it? I think it was the same year as the Spanish flu. Maybe somebody could look this up, because I can't I can't do a Google search and run my mouth at the same time. I'm just not that swift. So this was an explosion of a comet that occurred, scientists believe, in the atmosphere about 1,500 kilometers above the surface of Siberia in 1919-1920. It exploded with a force of about 15 megatons, which is the largest nuclear warhead that is currently operational and deployed by any nation on Earth. Okay? A 15 megaton warhead would kill everyone in New York City. Everyone. If they weren't instantly vaporized, they would be burned to death, or their interior organs would be crushed by the massive shock wave, or they would be chopped to bits by collapsing buildings.
June 30th, 1908.
Okay. Now, this happened out in the middle of nowhere, so it was years before anybody in the Russian government knew that it had happened. But when they finally sent researchers out to try to figure out what had happened, they discovered a circular area of trees extending for several miles in every direction, flattened, just completely flattened. Now, if that would have happened, 2,500 kilometers to the west, then certainly some people would have been saying this is a definitive sign of the end time. But we had the big boom in a place where not too many people lived, more reindeer than people, and so no big deal. It's like when a tree falls in the forest, if there's nobody to hear it, does it make a sound? And so I believe that constant vigilance is absolutely necessary, because God will decide when. We will be given warnings, but our capacity to interpret them clearly is such that I guess at some point, someday, somebody's going to get it right when they make their prediction that Jesus is going to show up at 10:04 tomorrow morning in Schenectady, New York, just because the name sounds cool. So eventually somebody's going to get it right, but until that, it's all going to be wrong, and it'll be a tremendous waste of time and energy to follow. And so what he counsels is just vigilance, vigilance, vigilance. And you know, we have to maintain a faith in the truth that there will be a second coming, of which we have some vague notion what that might be or look like, terribly beforehand, terrible during, depending on how you interpret certain texts, but you know, for the faithful, wonderful from there on out forever.
Struck by this issue with the widow. In those times, if a woman became a widow, how did she support herself?
Well, and this ties into chapter 20. Last week we were talking about chapter 20 and you know, he's tells this parable about the owners of the vineyard, and the owner sends three slaves, and they mistreat all three of them. He finally sends his son because he figures, well, he'll listen to him. And they think, oh, goody, it's the heir. If we kill him, you know, he's probably here because his dad's dead and he's asserting his authority over this vineyard. We kill him, we get to keep it all instead of having to give most of it back to the guy who owns it. And then he goes on to reinterpret that passage from Isaiah 5 using a verse from Psalm 110. And it sort of clicks with the scribes and the chief priests that he's talking against them. And they want to grab him right that minute, but they can't because they fear the people. And so they send little spies to try to trip him up and make him look bad. And he sort of defeats every attempt. And by the end of chapter 20, verse 46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and all this. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. And then just a few verses later, you have a widow giving her all, which is basically nothing, to God. She should have been better off than that. Why wasn't she? Why did she basically have nothing? Because scribes were cheating widows. See, women weren't allowed to own property. You know, and so scribes, because they were literate, were responsible essentially for acting as kind of like probate lawyers. And so they would watch over the holdings that they had inherited from their husbands and or fathers and ensure that the widow received what was necessary for her to survive. But, you know, clever lawyers find loopholes and corrupt lawyers make loopholes. But what they were doing is they were just siphoning off, and it probably started with them skimming off the top, and pretty soon they're like, what is she going to do about it? She has no legal standing. She can't take me to court. You know, who's going to listen to her? You know, I'm a scribe. Who's she? She's just some old woman. And so they'd gotten to the point where they were devouring widows' houses. They were basically consuming everything that the widow needed, right down to what she needed for her very basic survival. So this widow who is praised is juxtaposed to the scribes, whom everyone respected and whose respect the scribes demanded from everyone. And it's just another instance of the reversal that the kingdom of God brings. It turns everything on its head. Scribes aren't the good guys anymore. They never have been. They're the bad guys. This woman who's of no account, she is the champion.
I'm thinking all the wars and stuff they have. As soldiers go out and they fight and they can die, and their widow back home, again, is, I guess, on the mercy of their offspring if they have adult children that
Correct.
Take care of them, or sons, or baby.
Yeah, I mean, there was no social safety net. I mean, because if you were left with nothing when your husband died, if you did not have male adult children, you had nothing. You know, but even in a case where, you know, you maybe had a field or a flock or maybe even some sort of mercantile business, a little shop, you know, in the souk or something like that, you know, a scribe could deceive you, you know, and take what was rightfully the widow's for themselves. Just say, yeah, the field flooded. I'm really sorry that really wasn't much of a harvest this year. I have very little to give you. And, you know, and then they're taking that money and they're spending it to buy, you know, great tickets for, you know, Cats on Broadway.
Sure. What did the people who like the 80-80 do with verses, verse 6, for instance? Is there no way to tie this in? Or is he always talking about past tense?
Well, so verse 6, as for these things that you see, he's talking about the temple around them because they were admiring it, and rightly so. the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. And I believe that this is a prophecy that is authentic, that Jesus made. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were other prophets who were not making similar prophecies, because there was always low-grade guerrilla warfare going on in Judea and the surrounding provinces during the Roman occupation. You know, it's not like in 66 AD, the Jews just said, we're fed up with Rome, let's try to get rid of them. Constant asymmetrical warfare was happening. Convoy raids. Assassinations by a group called the Sicarii, which were a subgroup of a broader sect called the Zealots. You were just always putting out little fires if you were like in Pontius Pilate's role. Remember, they're given a choice. Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a bandit and a murderer in the insurrection. So 66 was a time when an adequately charismatic figure arose to unite most of the Jewish people in a rebellion that was effective enough to wrest away total control from Rome for a period of about 3.5 years from most of Palestine. But anybody alive when Jesus was talking, let's just say that it's 29 AD, anybody could see that eventually this ongoing violent tension would eventually blossom into something more, and that ultimately Rome had so much power that they would get fed up with it and do as they had done in other places and say, you want to be free? Okay, let's talk about the cost of freedom. I mean, remember, centuries before, when they defeated Carthage, what did they do there? They burned everything to the ground, and then they sowed salt into the fields so that nothing could be grown. They intentionally, with great effort, salinated the fields of Carthage so that no one could live there without starving to death. These are what would be called in a different context some BAMFs. When the Romans were fed up, lots of people were going to die, lots of things were going to be destroyed, they were going to make history out of you. So it's an authentic prophecy. Luke includes it. I think that Luke is including it in a narrative that he's assembling after the fact, but it's a either oral or written prophecy that Luke is including from a variety of different sources to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. Is that following Jesus, while it does require sacrifices and while it is very difficult, following Jesus is something that leads to true freedom, It leads to a loving relationship with God, in which we're given the mercy of forgiveness whenever we ask for it, with sincerity of heart. We are provided with transcendent wisdom that helps us to see the world through different eyes in a different way, that gives us hope. We receive the joy of following a Savior who's conquered death and the resurrection. And so, yeah, it's hard to be a good Christian, but the bennies far outweigh, you know, what you have to give up to be a good one. And at the end of the day, the only way any of us can be good Christians is through the grace of God. Nobody can do it on their own. And so it's when I think of being a Christian, sometimes you know, the challenges that it entails. I really like Despicable Me. Have you guys seen one of those movies? And The Minions. If you've not seen this, you need to see these movies. They're hilarious. These are Pixar movies, and they're these sort of minions. They're like a sort of a yellow oblong ball, maybe 3 feet high. And there's a scene where they've all gotten thrown into prison because they work for this arch villain who's actually an anti-hero. And so you see this tiny little thing lifting this enormous amount of weights, and then the shot zooms out and you got these two really burly, heavily tattooed, bearded guys actually doing the lifting. It only seems like he's doing the lifting. That's kind of how I try to think about it when following Jesus feels like more than I can manage. That, yeah, okay, I'm on the bench press and I'm carrying some of the weight, but, you know, God's Holy Spirit's on either side holding the ends, making sure, A, that I'm not going to be crushed by it, and B, really doing most of the work. You know, I'm just agreeing to put my hands on the bar and give it what I've got. But at the end of the day, it's grace that makes it move and not kill me. So if you've not seen it, watch it. Maybe the image will help you as it's helped me. If you have seen it, you know, maybe that can be a tie-in for you when you think to yourself, this is just too tough. I just can't do this. Yes?
I think this is really neat here. But my work will never catch me. It's how to play on everything.
I'm sorry, I didn't.
I can't hear. But our words will never pass away. It is the word.
Right.
He will never pass away.
Yes.
It's a beautiful play.
Mm-hmm. It's the power of words and their creative potential, and the reality of the truth that Jesus represents. Everything he says is descriptive of a kingdom which he embodies himself. And so if you look at it from a Johannine perspective, which was written, we think, sometime between 90 and 105, where we begin with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, where John makes that very explicit connection. I'm willing to say that the idea was around in the 80s. As our reflection, our ancestors' reflection on who Jesus was, grew in maturity, I would say that in the 80s, it would be reasonable to expect that you've got a lot of Gentile converts. They're operating from a very different background than Jewish converts, and they're beginning to interpret Jesus through the lenses of the Greek philosophy that they've learned, because the concept of word logos as the ordering principle of the cosmos, that is a Greek philosophical term. That is not really a Judaic reality. The tie-in with John 1 and Genesis 1 is something that you would need to make through a Greco-Christian lens, not through a purely Judaic one. Yes?
I'm sorry about that. Yes,
may I call in? I'm talking about Johannine Logos.
Well, somewhere I read or heard that God said to mankind, I would have a word with you. I have something to tell you.
Mm-hmm.
And that desire was so strong to tell us what he wanted to tell us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the word. Mm-hmm. Is the message from our Father.
Yeah. Yeah, that's basically what we were talking about. And but you put it more eloquently than I did, so I'm glad that you offered the contribution. How are we doing on time? Oh, we got 15 minutes. But I don't want to jump into 22 quite just yet, unless you're really eager. And then we'll do the best we can. Yeah, Jen.
I always, it comes to me when we're talking about all of this in our Christian beliefs, that all the other world religions, you know,
that's cool. I like that.
Did I do that? all the other world religions. I mean, we're so positive, you know, and that is with Jesus as being the Son of God. And then you've got the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists and I just have to respect everybody's all other world religions and listen to who they talk about. And it's not saying I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know. I think I've got a God that portioned himself. This must be what I've done in my thinking to reach people in different. In different ways, in different countries, in different, you know, thoughts. And respect them as much as I do our Christianity.
Well, I mean, I think, I agree with you. And I think that the church oftentimes sees itself as the sole source of salvation. The sole source of salvation is God, as revealed in Jesus Christ. But do we have a monopoly on what it means to say that Jesus has revealed himself to the world? I'm a Christian because I was raised Christian. I've examined other faiths. I've never participated in another faith. In other words, I've never become an insider. I've never become a practicing Buddhist or a practicing Jew or a practicing Muslim. I'm aware of their practices. I believe I understand their theology adequately to have made an informed decision to continue to be a Christian. And I'm a different type of Christian than what I grew up. I grew up a Methodist Christian. Now I'm an Episcopal Christian. It's not an enormous difference, but it's significant, particularly in terms with how the sacraments are regarded, and especially communion itself. So, excuse me. So I do have to wonder, you know, has God revealed Jesus in other ways that we do not recognize? I think of being in the garden and mistaking him for the gardener after his resurrection, because his body had been transformed. It was no longer a human body. He could walk through doors. It was a resurrected body. Or I think of the men on the road to Emmaus who didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread, at which instant he vanished. Again, a resurrected body, transcendent to our mortal body. I think of Jesus appearing to Paul in a disembodied way on the road to Damascus. And I wonder if perhaps there might be other worlds in our galaxy or other galaxies that are inhabited. Well, did Jesus show up there, or is everybody there damned? Or did Jesus show up there in a different way? And if Jesus would show up on a different planet in a different way, if Jesus chose to show up in a way that would be most likely to have people respond to him, then how far will God go? And I can't say with authority what happens to non-Christians when they die, whether they all go to hell or some of them go to heaven and some of them go to hell. I think it's pretty clear from what's written in Scripture that plenty of Christians are going to wind up in hell. And what you could call chinos, Christians in name only. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard of rhinos, Republican in name only. Christian in name only would be a chino. And of course, who gets to decide that? Not me. I'm in no position to judge anyone. You know, my choice every day is to look myself in the eyes in the mirror and decide, you're going to be a chino today, or are you going to try to be the real deal with God's grace? So what I would say is we are in no role of judgment. We are to spread the good news to people of other faiths. They may embrace or reject it, much in the same way that we have selected to embrace or reject aspects of their faith, partially or in totality. And I'm glad it's not my job. I don't want that responsibility. You know.
How many scriptures do you think he wrote that are out there right now? I mean, can you find out of your particular Buddhist and Muslim and such that agree with the scriptures? I mean, are the truths present there that are in here?
Oh, the consonance between the world religions, there's much more that are similar about them than are
similar.
Opposite. Yeah.
Yeah, they have similars about the flood and about the beginning of the
right.
earth. Mm-hmm. A lot of ifs in this thing.
Yeah.
But if you're going to make up your mind that you want to be that Christian,
right.
then there has to be a way that you say this is the truth.
Yes.
And why in the world would you run away from the truth to go over and, other than to evangelize, a Hindu or a Muslim? I mean, for me to study it, it just seems to be ludicrous.
Well, the question is the truth we follow strong enough to be compared to other traditions? Or is the truth so puny and weak that it has to be defended? And therefore, we have to avoid all other religious traditions, and we shouldn't explore them and experiment with them because the truth, you know, could be overwhelmed by this other truth. I mean, you know, I try to come at it from the perspective of I have to be open-minded and open-hearted when it comes to these other traditions and the wisdom that they might hold. And I can do that because I trust in the truth that has been revealed through Jesus Christ and witnessed to in writing in Holy Scripture. When I have explored other faiths with friends who are practitioners of it, you know, I'll be honest, and this is where I was not acting in pure integrity. There was no doubt in my mind that I wasn't going to wind up Buddhist or Muslim or whatever. I was exploring, I was experimenting and trying to get a taste to see what maybe there was something in their heritage that could help me understand my own religious heritage better. That was usually been my basic goal when I've gone hunting. You know, but I think sometimes we get so very guarded and say, well, you know, we have to ignore all these other world religions and we have to deny that there's anything truthful about them or anything useful about them at all. And if that's the God and the truth that we're defending, then it's not worth worshiping. Because God should be strong enough that I could go to a madrasa every day for the next 3 years and still come out of it as a Christian.
You could read Confucius, get a lot of good sayings there.
Oh, he's got a lot of good stuff.
But the problem is he didn't believe in Jesus Christ.
Well, because
neither do the Hindus nor do the Muslims.
Because
he is the Son of God, the very Son of God.
But neither did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob.
Pardon?
Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob didn't believe in Jesus either. They were dead before he was born.
Abraham did know about salvation, didn't he?
He knew
didn't know a Savior was coming.
He knew about a covenant relationship with God.
He surely did.
Yep. And
but we got to a point now where you have the very Son of God, mm-hmm. the Word of God, who came in flesh.
Yes.
And we can deny him by thinking that the Muslim has got the answer to salvation. And there's no way in God's...
Well,
you don't have to think about the study. You don't have to think that to study it. Jesus comes to us where we are. And I think we need to do that for the other person too. And in order to come to Muslims, Hindus, whatever, we need to know where they are. And that's the value of studying. But one thing I want to say about the passage of no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus showed us the Father. This is the only religion that doesn't require salvation on our actions.
Okay.
Every other religion requires the person to achieve perfection. It's all, the burden is all on the person. They don't know the Father. They don't know the Father. Some Christians don't know the Father.
Yeah.
They haven't learned and had that personal relationship with Jesus to even see the Father. Some Christians are Christians because of inheritance, because of their family, because of the social aspects of their church, because of the loving relationship they have with other Christians, but they still don't know Jesus. And it is only Jesus that shows us the Father. God is God. But Jesus showed us the Father in God.
Yes.
And that's not the truth.
Because he is the only human being who has ever seen the Father. I mean, the bridge, as I like to call it, is a big part of the reason for the incarnation. Again, I don't know how many of you have watched the movie Dogma. If you haven't, it's very vulgar, but get over it and watch it, because it was a cult classic, and it actually is, I think, a sterling critique of the church in all of its worst hypocrisies. Any comfortable Christian should watch the movie Dogma. And Dogma. I mean, it's got an all-star cast. It's Alan Rickman, Matt Damon, Ben Affleck, Alanis Morissette, Chris Rock. Who else am I missing? I mean, it's about 20 years old. Alan Rickman plays what's called the Metatron. And this is all, they're not making all this stuff. Everything they say and do in the movie is actually quite consonant with Roman Catholic doctrine. And a Metatron is an angel who speaks to people because human beings cannot stand to hear the voice of God. We're physically incapable of hearing the voice of God. That's Christian doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm okay with the idea that you can't hear the direct word of God. And so he comes to this woman. She has a special mission. He said, whenever somebody thinks they're talking to God, they're either talking to me or they're talking to themselves. Because if you heard the real voice of God, your head would explode and your heart would cave in. And I love it. And this is Alan Rickman. We went through five Adams before we figured that one out. And I think that Jesus is the only one who has ever known the Father. And the only human being who could ever possibly know the Father, because he's also fully divine. And that he reveals through himself who the Father is in a way that we can manage. Okay? But it's not a direct one-on-one correlation. I mean, we're so limited. We have such trouble interpreting our own scriptures that, you know, I'm just not too prepared to say that God isn't active in some way with these other traditions. Now, maybe these other traditions are like JV, okay? I'll come to you as Buddha. And eventually you'll figure out that Jesus is the Son of God and you need to be Christian. When I was in Atlanta, I was in a collaborative framework with a team of people that included the leader of Young Life Atlanta. And as you know, Young Life is a global reality, but Atlanta was the first place they had it. So Atlanta is the mother of them all. And so whoever's in charge of Young Life Atlanta is like our presiding bishop. So his name was Randy. He was a ton of fun, and the man could drink beer like nobody had ever seen. And there was a breakaway church in the 80s because of the prayer book and women's ordination. A big group of people, several hundred, had broken away from the Cathedral of St. Philip to form their own place. And just for spite, when they built their own worship space, they made it look exactly like the Cathedral of St. Philip. And it was only about 4 or 5 miles away. And so he worked with them too. And I told him, I said, now Randy, I said, you're going to have to be careful about how you talk about this little breakaway church where this charismatic popular canon walked out of the Episcopal Church with about 900 people and built, you know, almost spitefully a church that looks exactly like the one that they left. And he says, I understand. And he told me something one day that I am still astonished by. He said, you know, Michael, he said, these places like such and such and which, you know, these big non-denominational places, he said, they're kindergartens. They're for seekers. You know, the only thing on the menu is milk. And he said, we're just getting them ready for places where they eat meat. Because none of these places are set up to do the type of stuff you guys do, you know, to talk about the Bible in the way that you do. And he said, you have to let go of your anger. He said, because they'll come back someday. You know, they left you because they're not ready to eat meat. And once they've had enough milk to make them strong, they'll come back to you or some church like yours, Presbyterian, Methodist church, something like that. And, you know, so far, you know, Randy has proven to be slightly prophetic in his powers, because over the last 20 years, I've lost track of the number of people who have come to me and said two things. I'm coming here for X megachurch because it's so big, I have no sense of community there, and they keep saying the same damn stuff over and over and over again, and I want to go deeper. We have 15 people in this parish who over the last 5 years have chosen to make that transition for those precise reasons. And 20 years when you're talking about a social or religious movement is a blink of an eye. Well, it's 11 o'clock. I've enjoyed the conversation. I'm always grateful for every contribution.